I'd like to read this evening two short psalms, the first of them, Psalm 20. Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven, with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. And then to Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and for evermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In the 20th Psalm, which we began by reading, we read of the Lord's people being sent help from the sanctuary. We read of the Lord's people being strengthened out of Zion. We read of the Lord's people being granted according to their own heart and having all their counsels fulfilled. And we are told at the commencement of these wonderful verses what it is that is going to accomplish these things. These sound, as we read them, like they are the works of God. But in the opening verse of Psalm 20, a very important detail is given us. For in the second clause, we are told this: the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The name of God send thee help from the sanctuary. The name of God strengthen thee out of Zion. The name of God grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. In reflection upon which theology, the psalmist goes on to say, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. man has his other watchwords, his other mantras, his other mottos, his other axioms to call upon. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we, says the psalmist, will remember the name of the Lord our God. With the Lord's help and enablement, we commence this evening a new series of ministry entitled The Names and Titles of God. The Names and Titles of God. Because the Scriptures, the Bible which we have in our hands, is the Word of God. And we cannot utter that expression without using a particle of language by which we define or describe or denote the person and being of God. There it is, that word again. But why do we have such a word, and why do we use it in its capitalized form to speak of that divine being to whom we desire to make reference? There is a great significance in language, there is a great significance in names, and there is a very particular and potent significance attached to the name, or indeed the names and titles, of Almighty God. And this fact is borne out throughout the Scriptures. This fact is borne out in our theology. It is borne out in our hymnody. I'm not sure if you noticed in the hymns which we have already sung, "Long as I live, I'll bless thy name, my King, my God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above." We sang in our opening hymn, "Fathers to sons shall teach thy name." Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Let all within me join and aid my tongue to bless his name. Words taken from the 145th and 103rd Psalms. The name of the Lord, the titles and epithets by which he is known, are referenced continually in the Scriptures. But perhaps we become almost over familiar with the language of the Word of God and fail to give it the attention which it both deserves and indeed demands. So in the English language, we have such words as God and Lord, which we commonly use as we are speaking of him. But of course, in the original Scriptures, inspired as they were by God in Hebrew and Greek principally, but also Aramaic and Chaldean in certain places, there were other words in those languages which were used of the divine being. And in order to distinguish them, or to give a greater amount of diversity in the rather limited English vocabulary, the translators of the authorized version, or more properly, the publishers of certain editions of it, have used capitalization in some places to distinguish for us that a different underlying word is being used. Thus, you may have observed in particularly the Old Testament of your Bibles that in some instances the word Lord is capitalized in its entirety, and in other places it is Lord simply with a capital L. You will also find that the word God usually appears simply with the G capitalized, but in other places it is capitalized in its entirety. And indeed, in at least one instance, the translators have directly transliterated the Hebrew into the English language and used the name Yah, or Jah, J-A-H, for God, to again distinguish the word which is being used as originally inspired. All of these words, all of these names and titles have a great weight of meaning and have great significance. And I trust over the coming weeks we might examine some of these different names and titles which are used of God. Let me briefly mention some of them so that we are familiar with them. And again, these are transliterations from the Hebrew language. We find, for example, the word Elohim, which is one of the most frequently occurring, normally translated as God. There is El Elyon. There is Adonai, normally translated as Lord. There is also the name El Shaddai. And as you are doubtless familiar, the name Jehovah, which is usually translated as Lord, capitalized all the way through. But there are also various variants upon the name Jehovah. We find it coupled with other Hebrew words to form a composite title, various suffixes which add further meaning. And then, of course, as we come into the New Testament, largely in Greek in its original, we find the words Theos and Kurios used for the person of God. And there is great significance in every one of these words, in what they convey, in what they mean, in what they impart to the reader. The names and titles then used of God might be usefully categorized into three groups. There are those which are proper names, such as these which we have just listed. They can be capitalized. They are nouns in the true sense of that word. They are the proper names used of God. But then there are others which we might describe as descriptive names. They are names or titles for God which emphasize a particular attribute or a particular work of God. For example, God described as the Holy One, or as Redeemer, or as Savior, or as Wise. Whilst these are used, and often for our convenience, in a capitalized form in our Bibles, and used as a name or title of God, they are particularly emphasizing one of his works or his attributes. And then, of course, there is a further category to which one of the names of God very especially belongs. That is to say, names or titles which are relational. They describe God in a particular context. And of course, we find him described as Father, which speaks of his relationship not only with ourselves, but of course in its principle with the second person of the Godhead, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these names and titles of God, and they are highly significant. Indeed, it is important for us to realize how important a place names occupied, especially in the Jewish culture in which God originally made these revelations and in which the Old Testament scriptures were forged. In that particular culture and environment, names held a very special weight and significance. Indeed, in English, names and nouns are very often little more than a label which may be attached to an object, a word to distinguish one object from another. But when we are dealing with the names of individuals, and particularly when we find names of persons and the names of God in our Old Testament scriptures, there is very great weight and significance attached to them. There are perhaps some examples where this is still the case, even in English and in our culture and experience. Let me give you just some examples. You might from time to time receive correspondence in the post that comes from a government department. It is some significant legal letter, perhaps. It comes maybe from the police or from the Inland Revenue or from one of the offices of state, and it will come bearing a coat of arms of the present monarch. And indeed, that office might be described as Her Majesty's office of such and such a thing. And under those circumstances, we know that the letter comes not simply from a private individual, but comes from an organization or body which operates with the authorization of the head of state, which comes with all the weight of the constitution, or indeed of a constitutional monarchy, behind it. And you know that in the same way, the name of the monarch is attached to legislation in Parliament. We have a state opening of Parliament in which the monarch is required to state that which the Parliament plans and proposes to do, which the government aims to achieve, in the behalf or with the warrant of the monarch. And in those circumstances, the name of that individual, of the king or queen, has great import and significance. And a name there is so much more than simply a label or a description. It carries authority. It carries power. But of course, we have relatively little to do with these affairs of state. Let me give another example, perhaps from life, and maybe you have been in the circumstance or the situation where the telephone has rung whilst you have been engaged on some other business, or something is occupying your thoughts and attention, and to leave it is somewhat difficult or onerous. And so you ask, who is calling? And perhaps whoever has answered the phone on your behalf says who it is on the end of the line. And in some instances, you make the decision not to answer at all. Or perhaps there are an individual who you have no objection to phoning back later or telling them to wait. But in some instances, a name will be given. A person will be mentioned, we will be told that such and such a person is upon the phone, and immediately whatever is being done at the time will be ceased, and they will be spoken to on account of who they are and the significance of that person. And in that very simple and domestic situation, the use of that name has provoked a change, an alteration of course, conveys sufficient weight and authority with us that we give them our first and undivided attention. Or perhaps a similar example from life. From time to time, we perhaps move between different branches of our family. We are in a different church, perhaps visiting. We are in a different group of people, persons who have never met us before. And they ask us who we are, and we give them our name, and it means relatively little to them. So we need to form a connection. And for me, perhaps, in some circumstances, I might say that I'm Richard Stewart's son, or Trevor Stewart's brother, or Fiona Stewart's cousin, or Joanna Broome's fiancé. And suddenly, by use of this other name, a connection is made, and those to whom we are speaking suddenly can make those connections in our mind, and the use of that other individual's name carries weight and significance with them, and we trust provokes their favour and their acceptance of us on that account. Names have significance, they have weight, they have import. And perhaps nowhere was this more so than in that part of the world, in that culture and at that time where God revealed himself in the scriptures and in this Old Testament which is before us now. A name could be used could be cited, could be called upon in various social or political or military connections. And the use of that name had a profound effect and had significant consequences. And we are dealing with nothing less than the name of God. I'd like you to consider with me, friends, the fact that God, in and of himself, has no need of a name. He has no need of a name. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And prior to the work of creation, we describe God as dwelling in solitary majesty. Self-existent, self-supportive, needing nothing, deriving nothing from any other source whatsoever. And as such, God has no need of a name. We use names for different objects, for different items, for different people to distinguish one from another. We do not need to distinguish God from anything or anybody. There is one God. All things are by him and to him and for him and through him. We do not need to distinguish him from anyone else. There are those religions, as you know, those polytheistic religions, which claim a great multitude of deities. Deities for just about every condition and circumstance and sort of prayer, as one would wish to mention. Deities of all kinds of different shapes and guises and characteristics and colours, as almost boggles the mind to think of. They all must have their different names. The gods of Greek mythology and of Roman mythology and religions, after which, of course, the planets or the days of our week derive their names. They all needed a name in order to be distinguished the one from another in these false and erroneous polytheistic systems. But God, the true God, the one God, does not truly need a name. In and of himself and concerning himself, he says most profoundly and descriptively, I am that I am. He does not need a name. And yet, as we come to the scriptures, we find that God does have a word which we may use in our language to denote him, to make reference to him. And that he has sovereignly ordained and provided that we should have words to use in relation to himself. And that very fact tells us so much. Because a name is revelatory. It is revelatory. The fact that we have a word, the fact that we have language to describe God, is proof positive that God has manifested himself. The fact that there are words, the fact that there is language to speak of the divine being, shows that humanity has received a revelation of God. The scriptures begin in this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Romans, words which we considered only last Thursday evening says this: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Do you see what the Apostle Paul is there saying? He is saying that in the creation of the world, the creation of the material universe, invisible things are made visible. Incomprehensible things are made understandable. That which we would never have before known is revealed. Even God's eternal power, one of his attributes, and Godhead. Godhead, a word incorporating one of these names of God, and yet using it in an adjectival or in a descriptive way. Paul is almost saying the godness of God, if we may so express it. The very fact of God is made manifest by the material creation. In the beginning, the heavens and earth were created and brought into being, and this evidences God, such that this name must of necessity be inserted into this sentence. It is the vital component of it. There could not be a heavens and an earth. There could not be a creation. Indeed, there could not be a beginning if there were not God. There would not have been a time given to time, nor existence given existence, but for God. And by this, those invisible, incomprehensible things concerning him, his eternal power, his attributes, his Godhead, his name, begin to be revealed. There are countless millions, indeed billions, of persons in this world of whom you and I have no knowledge whatsoever. We know nothing about them, no details of their births, their lives, their works, their deaths, nothing at all. And we never shall. The greater part of humanity will come into and pass out of existence without us knowing the least thing about them. And that tiny portion that we know about principally because we know their names. We know their names. We have a word to use which distinguishes and denotes them. And then all that we know concerning them, we associate with that name. And I'm sure that this is true in the experience of each one of us. Indeed, there are certain individuals who have a greater influence than others on our lives, form a greater part of our lives and experience, and as such, their name, their Christian name, occupies a very prominent part in our memory and our thinking. And then it is the case that whenever we hear that particular Christian name again, even though it might belong to somebody else, it automatically prompts the memory of that first individual having the name in our mind, or that prominent individual having the name in our minds. And all the various things that we know about that individual called by a particular name springs into our thoughts, Perhaps they were a person with whom we got on well, who was important to us, whom we loved, who was a close family member, and into our minds come flooding all those positive connections and all those good memories concerning them. Or perhaps we hear a name of an individual for the first time, and it is a name that we previously associated with an individual who had a negative impact upon our lives. And suddenly all the bad memories and the negative experiences associated with that simple Christian name come to the forefront of our thinking. God has given us a name by which to know him. And that name is the starting point of all our knowledge and experience of him. By giving us a word to use for himself, by imparting to our human languages these names and titles by which to call him, it is not the end of revelation. It is not the fullness of revelation. It is the commencement of it. That knowing God's name, we may begin to learn more concerning him. Begin to delve into the unfathomable depths of his person and being and works and attributes. We have a name by which to call him. And from that point, we begin to make all these further associations and connections, and our understanding and comprehension of God begins to grow and develop. A name is revelatory. But you know, there is another fact for us to grasp as well, and it is this: that a name is reductive. It is reductive. And let me seek to explain that in more detail. We have these words, these parts of human language which we use as a title and epithet for the divine being. We have these words as God and Lord and Jehovah and the various other underlying Hebrew and Greek words for the divine being. Why do we need so many? Why are there sufficient words for God in the scriptures that it would make a series of sermons to deal with just some of them? My friends, it is because not one of them individually, nor all of them collectively, can sufficiently express or describe God. You see, these names, these words which we used for him, wonderful though they are, and instructive though they are, and revelatory though they are still woefully insufficient. And every one of these names is, by necessity, a reduction of God, an encapsulation of God. It does but show us one tiny aspect of his being, which is otherwise described as unfathomable, unsearchable, illimitable, without either beginning or end. There is no word in any language which can comprehend the infinite. There is no sound upon the tongues of men. There is no writing which they can produce which will be sufficient to capture the fullness of God. It cannot be done. And the fact that we have this variety of words and of names and titles that are used in the scriptures of God teach us something of his greatness, something of the unsearchable, unfathomable nature of his being, that it cannot be captured in a word, that it cannot be set down in some writing, that it cannot be condensed, it cannot be epitomized, it cannot be encapsulated. It is beyond language, it is beyond all comprehension. Every name that we have of God, and we rejoice in such names, and we bless him for revealing them. And yet every one of those names is a reduction. Lo, as Job says, these are but parts of his ways, and how small a part is known of him. These names are reductive. But likewise, a name lends reality. Reality. Let me remind you of a scene in the book of Exodus, which we will consider in greater detail in a future study, God willing. And this is the occasion upon which Moses was commissioned to go back to the children of the Hebrews and to be their deliverer under the hand of God from bondage. And you remember, Moses was a somewhat controversial figure in the eyes of the Hebrew people. He had been second to the throne of Egypt and was reckoned as the son of Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years. And then he had predominantly fallen from grace and become guilty of murder. And then he had escaped justice and evaded the wrath of Pharaoh and indeed servitude with the people of God, and had been in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. And then he reappears upon the scene, God having commissioned him to go to the people, and after a period of centuries, indeed over 400 years they had been in bondage, to come and say that there had been a revelation from God for the first time in centuries, and that that revelation from God was that Moses was to be the leader of these people out of bondage and across the wilderness. Now we can imagine the natural skepticism and unbelief in the minds of the people. Their disinclination to listen or pay heed to such an individual as Moses, and the likelihood that they would reject any notion of a divine revelation after so long a stretch of time with no word from the Lord. And Moses, who was an intelligent man, it is clear to see, educated all the learning of the Egyptians, Moses was immediately conscious of this, and in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The Lord, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Moses could imagine the mocking and reproaching and somewhat scornful disdain of the people to whom he would come. He would come to them and say that the divine being, here going under the somewhat generic word of Elohim or God here in this passage, had sent him unto them with a message. And these people might mockingly say, if this divine being has communicated with you, and if this is true, if this is real, then give us a name. Give us his epithet. Give us his official designation or appellation as evidence. A little bit like the way an official letter or a letter from the office of state would come, one would expect, bearing the sign and seal, bearing the name of the monarch from whom it came. The laws, the edict enacted in the land of Egypt would be expected to come with the seal of Pharaoh upon them. Here is Moses claiming to come from a much higher authority than any Pharaoh. What is his name? Asked the people. Where is the proof? Where is the reality? When they shall say unto me, What is his name? Asked Moses. What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. This sentence, contracted to a single word, from which we derive the name Jehovah. God says, Go to the people with this name upon your lips, with this title, with this designatory word, as evidence of reality. The name of God is a demonstration of his reality. My friends, it is a glorious truth that as we speak of our God and Lord, as we speak of him, the sole, the only divine being, we do not have to use vague terms. We do not have to speak of him in the abstract. We do not have to use philosophical constructs or linguistic gymnastics to set him forth. We may use a name for him because he is real, because he is actual, because he is genuine. And indeed, we find that Moses, in going to those skeptical and generally unbelieving and critical persons, does so with that name upon his lips, and contrary to expectation, and contrary to their nature, and contrary to their prejudices and natural dispositions, they receive him as the messenger of God, because in that name there is reality. Reality. In conclusion this evening, my friends, let me further say this, that the name of God has further significance because it enables us to enter into a relationship with him. His name is relational. Why did God condescend to give a word in human language, to condense himself, his illimitable nature, his infinite attributes, his unfathomable, unsearchable power, be condensed into one of the words of the languages of men? Why should he do that? Yes, to reveal something of himself and his truth. Yes, to give the evidence to his reality. But still further, my friends, that he might be reconciled unto men, and that men might be reconciled unto him. He knows their names. He knows their frame. He remembers that they are dust. He knows every particle of their being. Before a word is upon their lips, he knoweth it altogether. He knoweth their thoughts afar off. It is in him that they live and move and have their being. But he desires that men and women should have his name, should have words and language to describe him, should enter into the knowledge of the holy, as it is described in Job. And not only knowledge, but should enter into a relationship with Almighty God. Indeed, that we should be able to take these names, these titles, these words describing God, and prefix to them such glorious pronouns as our God, as my Lord, and know all the blessedness and privilege and life-changing and eternal consequences of a relationship with the Almighty God. May we be blessed as we further consider these things together. For his name and glory's sake, amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 629. 629, O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Number 629.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal,
invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.